blessings to be upon them.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we're talking about the dialogues of Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, His Eminence, this refreshing pool and pond of knowledge and wisdom from the household of the Ahlul Bayt of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. We find that Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, on many occasions, he related traditions and dialogues from the previous divinely appointed imams. And this, of course, shows us that this concept of imamat and wilaya, this is knowledge which is being passed on from one to the next. And as the tradition states that we are all Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, the first of us, the last of us, the middle of us. And so this knowledge is this one knowledge, and the only way that it can be one knowledge is because it is sourced in the Almighty Allah. In one of these interesting dialogues that Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam relates, he talks about Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. And somebody had asked Imam Sadiq alayhi salam to describe death for them. And so in this dialogue, Imam Al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, "For the faithful, death is sweeter than a breeze that a faithful smells, and it refreshes him, and all the fatigues and pains end. And while on the other hand, it is for the unbelievers like the stinging of snakes and scorpions, or perhaps even bitter." A very interesting conversation here that Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam is relating, something that of course we must all bear in mind and take into consideration. Of course, at one point or the other, we will all die. That is the end of the worldly material life. And after that, we will go towards the accounting aspect, of course, eventually in the Day of Judgment. Of course, there is death, there is the grave, there is this barzakh, this Islamic purgatory, if you will. There is the rising up for the Day of Qiyamah, the ultimate judgment day, and the day in which all of our deeds will be held to account. And of course, then we will either go towards heaven or, God forbid, go towards the fires of hell. This is a very stark reminder that we have a limited amount of time in this earth and on this planet and in this life before death comes. And we must avail that limited time that we have. It's almost like a limited time offer that you see on television being advertised sometimes. Life is also a limited time offer. It hasn't been given to people for eternity. And so in this short life, in this limited time offer, we should try our best to do the best of deeds and to refrain from doing deeds which are in reality disobeying the Almighty Allah. We should try our best to obey Allah, and we should ask for forgiveness for our sins. And we should try to make amends and move forwards so that when the time of death comes, it is, as Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, like a fresh and sweet breeze which will refresh us and take us towards our eternal abode and where all the fatigues and the pains of this world will end. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en/Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The leader of Yemen's Ansar Allah movement, Sayyid Abdel Malik al-Houthi, has delivered a much-anticipated televised speech in which he stressed that the Yemeni military will continue targeting Israel. After condemning some Arab and Islamic countries for not taking a meaningful stance against the Israeli regime, al-Houthi made it clear that Yemen is determined to take decisive military action that will eventually force the Zionist aggression to stop.
Our brothers in the armed forces have begun their work and carried out a number of operations with long-range missiles deep into the south of Israeli-occupied lands. We also used drones to target Israeli Zionist targets there. We will continue our bombardment and we will continue to march for Palestine. We are also planning for additional military operations against all Zionist targets in Palestine and outside of Palestine.
Al-Houthi declared that from now on, all Israeli ships passing through Yemeni territorial water will be targeted in the Red Sea, a move which would prove to be very costly, since trade through the Red Sea constitutes 90% of Israel's imported goods.
Our eyes are open for constant monitoring and searching for any Israeli ships. Everyone should know that the Israeli enemy relies on its movement in the Red Sea, especially in Bab al-Mandab, where they try to camouflage their ships by not raising Israeli flags on them. It's a smuggling mission because they even turn off the identification devices on board. Despite this, they will not succeed. We will search until we verify the ships that belong to the Israeli regime, and we will not hesitate to target them.
Yemen's continuous military strikes against Israel come after U.S. officials directed a warning to Yemen to not intervene in Israel's brutal war on Gaza. But according to al-Houthi, Yemen doesn't take its orders from America. As you can see on this map over here, Bab al-Mandab is a very narrow strait that separates Yemen from the Horn of Africa. This means any ship that passes through Bab al-Mandab will be within the target zone of Yemen's armed forces. And as Sayyid Abdel Malik al-Houthi has stated, all Israeli shipments will be targeted if they attempt to pass. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
In Gaza, the situation is getting worse, no longer by the day, but by the hour. Incessant Israeli bombardments and its refusal to lift a crippling blockade on the enclave has led to a humanitarian disaster, as described by the ICRC. More than half of the hospitals in Gaza have closed down. The situation is described as intolerable by Iranians who have supported the Palestinian resistance from day one. On the streets of Tehran, people are calling this an unbearable human tragedy unfolding before their very eyes.
We have them in any way, shape, or form that we can. The entire world is watching silently, and even Western countries, and the U.S. in particular, are blatantly supporting the Zionists as they commit these atrocities. the Palestinians are our Muslim brothers and sisters, and we have to do everything we can do to help them.
The most barbaric scenes that one could imagine are coming out of Gaza. I couldn't sleep the night as I saw images of a hospital in Gaza where a young child pulled from under the rubble was all alone crying. He was probably the only one left from his family, just like many other kids there. How can the world do nothing? All countries should call for an immediate ceasefire.
I can't believe that in year 2023 we are witnessing such atrocities. It is completely unbelievable. No one is trying to stop the Zionists. Why? Just because Palestinians don't have blonde hair and blue eyes? Just because they are Muslims? They deserve to be treated this way. We saw how all these countries who are now supporting Israel were vocal when it was all about Ukraine.
Currently, over 9 million Iranians have signed up to go to Gaza to help Palestinians in their fight for freedom.
Does international law mean anything at all, or it is just for some countries to benefit from? History will judge them. Such atrocities are completely unprecedented. I never thought that I would be seeing such images. How can they call themselves humans? How can the rest of the world just sit and watch and do nothing? Everyone should demand an immediate ceasefire and humanitarian help for Palestinians. I would go to help them if I could.
When I see these images, I feel nauseous. All these young, innocent children. Why do they have to suffer? They haven't done anything wrong. They need humanitarian help immediately.
Children, hospitals, schools, according to international law, they should not be attacked. But we see now how they are bombarded every day. There should be an immediate ceasefire. Israelis have absolutely no shame. They call themselves human. Them and all those who support these atrocities. The U.S. The international community now knows the truth about them. Them and their so-called human rights.
Israel waged a war on Gaza on October 7th. At least 11,000 Palestinians have been killed in the strikes, most of them women and children, while 27,000 others have been injured. Tel Aviv has also imposed a complete siege on Gaza, cutting off fuel, electricity, food and water to more than 2 million Palestinians living there.
Iranians are appalled by the images coming out of the Gaza Strip showing the atrocities of the Zionist regime. They are also shocked that Western countries led by the United States are supporting the Israeli regime. Iranians are calling for an immediate ceasefire and immediate humanitarian help for the people in Gaza. Yusumi Shahmadi, Press TV, Tehran.
The first international congress in tribute to the father of Iran's missile program, Hassan Tehrani Muqaddam, was held in the Iranian capital, Tehran. The event also marked his 12th martyrdom anniversary. Senior military and state officials attended the ceremony to honor his lofty status and unique role in the missile program of the country.
Martyr Tehrani Muqaddam opened the chapter of self-reliance in the defense industry and put an end to the thoughts of unwilling people who said we don't have the strength to compete in any industry. He believed that we can and thus became the father of Iran's missile program.
Tehrani Muqaddam, a commander of the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps, was a key figure in Iran's ballistic missile program. An engineer by profession, he designed the Shahab, Qadr and Sajil missiles with a range of over 1,000 kilometers. Tehrani Muqaddam began establishing Iran's missile program when the country was under attack during the eight-year Iraq-imposed war on Iran. He continued his efforts to boost the program in subsequent years amid difficulties and shortages.
Today, we're at the peak of military power, and we have prepared ourselves for all situations. Today, we're not only at the world level in the field of missiles, but also in drones, space, defense, radar, and other sectors. For such achievements, we have used the model of Shahid Tehrani Muqaddam.
Tehrani Muqaddam was martyred in an explosion in November 2011. The blast came during a missile test at a base in Bidgana, west of Tehran. At least 16 others were also killed in the blast.
Observers say the West's efforts to stop Iran's missile program over the past couple of years reveals the significance of Tehrani Muqaddam's legacy, which serves as Iran's main power. of deterrence. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
After 5 weeks of shocking war crimes, official Western pressure is finally mounting on Tel Aviv. French President Emmanuel Macron admitted in an interview that Israel's actions have, quote, no legitimacy. He added, quote, these babies, these ladies, these old people are bombed and killed, so there is no reason for that. So we do urge Israel to stop. Citizen pressure on Tel Aviv continues with marches worldwide, with over 10,000 marching across Paris.
Macron has to finally extend actual support to the Palestinians and force Israel to accept a ceasefire. This is an attempt at genocide, and there are children dying every day.
The deliberate targeting of civilians has left over 11,000 Palestinians murdered, which is more dead civilians in 1 month than in over 1.5 years of Russia's special military operation in Ukraine. Many say that Israel's 75-year-long brutality, repression, and human rights violations are out in the open like never before, and that things will never be the same.
Global opinion has changed because all these videos on Twitter and Instagram make it crystal clear who the aggressor is. And the double standard with Ukraine is also obvious. The French government constantly cried that this was a scandal, but then they remained silent as Gazans die day and night.
Israel has increased their bombing and murder in Lebanon, further sparking the possibility of a major multinational war.
As Lebanese, firstly, we're concerned by the crisis that's happening in Gaza, because Lebanon was previously occupied by Israel in 1982. Beirut was the second Arab capital occupied by Israel. And so we've had the bitter taste of occupation before by the Israelis. Currently, south of Lebanon is under attack by Israel. This conflict can turn into a regional conflict with Hezbollah getting involved, Israel instigating Lebanese parties, the Syrians, the Iranians, the Yemenis into this conflict.
This week, at the first Western-hosted summit on Palestine, Macron said the clear conclusion was that, quote, there is no other solution than a humanitarian pause and then going on to a ceasefire, end quote. Marchers here hope that Washington and Tel Aviv listen to the sound of the global chorus. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Tens of thousands of people have marched through the streets of Cape Town to the office of the provincial administration. They have called on the South African government to support the oppressed Palestinians. The government has downgraded ties with Israel, but protesters want a complete severing of relations.
The West continuously put the narrative through Hamas terrorist group. Hamas is a resistance group for the liberation. In South Africa, when we fought against the apartheid regime, we were called liberators. We were supported when we fought against the apartheid regime. When Hamas do it, they call them terrorists.
The march was organized by a broad coalition of organizations, including religious bodies, Jewish groups, political parties, including the ruling ANC, and trade unions. South Africa's government has withdrawn its diplomatic staff from Tel Aviv, but it still plays host to the Israeli ambassador, something people here are not happy with.
This has been described as the mother of all marches. It is probably the biggest demonstration that South Africa has hosted since the outbreak of the latest violence in occupied Palestine. Protesters say they will continue to come out onto the streets until the South African government takes decisive steps to expel the Israeli ambassador.
People must pressure government into action at times. This is but one of those pressures. Cape Townians have shown that they are with the people of Palestine. Their government must take another step further. The government of the ANC must do that.
But even with the inaction of politicians, and while South Africa's Christian party, the ACDP, standing fully behind Israel, increasingly those who follow the faith are seeing for themselves how the Bible is being abused.
The God that I pray to would never condone what is going on in Palestine, and that's why we're here today, to show our support. How do you feel as a
Christian? This was the reaction of these women when I asked about the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's use of biblical scripture to justify the massacres.
I think when it comes to the Bible, I mean, we live by our teachings, but it can be, anyone can take the Bible and twist what God's word says into what they want it to mean. And I think that's exactly what's happening with Netanyahu. I mean, he's basically doing what he wants and trying to justify it by twisting what the scriptures say.
The protests are growing bigger and more diverse. For every Palestinian the American-backed Israeli war machine kills, another voice rises against it. Hassan Sirip, Cape Town.
In a passionate display of unity, people from diverse backgrounds gathered at the rally in a powerful show of solidarity with Palestine. The crowd, carrying Palestinian flags and banners, voiced their condemnation of the actions taken by Israel and the United States, demanding justice and equality for the people of Palestine.
The percentage of children who have died in this conflict is more than that who have died in 2 years of Ukraine conflict. It itself shows that actually it's not a war, it's a genocide going on. They are intentionally killing civilians, they are intentionally killing children. 30% or more are actually women.
Speakers at the rally passionately articulated the need for a peaceful resolution to the long-standing conflict and called for an end to the oppression faced by the Palestinian people.
1400 years ago, what happened in Karbala, you are repeating that. My message to Israel is, stop being a genocide, be a human, face the reality. My question is to the United Nations. If it happens somewhere in Europe, how would they react?
Participants expressed their commitment to raising awareness about the plight of Palestinians, highlighting the urgency of finding a just and lasting solution to the conflict.
We cannot turn a blind eye to the relentless oppression unfolding in Palestine. We must bear witness to the suffering of the Palestinian people who face not just physical, but emotional and psychological scars.
Similar rallies were held in various cities of the country with a sense of determination and hope as participants pledged to continue their advocacy for the rights of the Palestinian people.
Expressions of solidarity with the oppressed Palestinians during these rallies not only signify a rejection of Israel's atrocities, but also serve as a platform for Pakistanis to voice their discontent with the international community's response to the crisis in Gaza. Nasir Kazmi, Press TV, Islamabad.
The organizers said it was going to be big, and they were right. Hundreds of thousands of people showing solidarity with Palestine and united in one thing.
A ceasefire. Stop the genocide, because that's what's happening. We can all see it.
We need to speak up. The world needs to wake up and speak up. This is not okay. This is genocide, and not in our name. That's why we're here today. Not in our name.
It's the biggest march since the Israeli onslaught on Gaza commenced, with hundreds of thousands of people walking hours to the American Embassy in London to condemn U.S. support for the Israeli regime. The protest was organized by Palestinian support groups, Muslim organizations, and peace movements. People of all faiths and no faith, some all the way from Northern Ireland, angry with decades of Israel's brutal military occupation in the occupied territories. Anger at the British government, too, for cracking down on these demonstrations, describing them as hate marches and pro-Palestine mobs.
In the run-up to today's march, the UK's right-wing interior minister, Sueli Braverman, tried to get the police to cancel it because it coincides with Armistice Day, commemorating the end of the First World War, a move campaigners and organizers have described as a crackdown on freedom of speech.
Previously, she asked police to make a call on whether even waving a Palestinian flag constituted a racially aggravated offense. Today, as in previous rallies, a forest of Palestinian flags. More than anything, today's march, which harks back to the mass demonstration before the 2003 U.S.-led illegal invasion of Iraq, is aimed at pushing the British state, which during the First World War publicly promised a national home for the Jewish people in its controversial 1917 Balfour Declaration, to pressure Israel to cease its brutal shelling of Gaza. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the enlightening waves of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Zainab. You're listening to the program Like Muhammad, the show where we reflect on the legacy of the most influential person in history, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is the most influential person in history, who is the most generous person, who is the most kind, who is the most honorable, who is the most trustworthy, and who is the most steadfast. Yes, we are going to explore his steadfastness today in this episode, which is not very easy. Why? I'll explore that throughout the session today. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Surah Hud, "So remain steadfast, O Muhammad." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not stop there, just commanding Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be steadfast. Rather, he tells him that all the people who are in the fold, who are in the circle of faith and obedience, so tell them to be steadfast as well. Ibn Abbas says that there was no verse which was harder than this, or which was difficult than this, for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whenever the companions would ask the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "What is the reason that you are getting older too early? What is the reason that your hairs are turning white? What is the reason behind this? What is actually going on in your mind that is making you get older so soon?" Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "It is the Surah Hud and it is the Surah Waqia that have made me older." The Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, explains this. He says that there's a narration from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he says that it was Surah Hud that made me older. He explains why this verse made Prophet older. The leader of the revolution explains that it is the steadfastness itself, which is very, very difficult. It is indeed. Those people who are steadfast in a particular task do know very well how difficult it is to remain steadfast, especially in a world where you are continuously bombarded with something to go for things which are against Islam, to go for things that are really inappropriate. And it's really difficult to remain steadfast in those situations. The huge circle of the believers that was around him, they were supposed to be steadfast. Believers, on the other hand, in those days, and even today, they were moving in between two lines. On one end, there was a strong pressure from the enemy side, and on the other side there was a strong internal pressure, and to maintain a balance between the two so that they can be on the straight path, be steadfast, made the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam older, because this pressure was not an ordinary pressure. This is an explanation by the leader of the revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei, and about his steadfastness, it's even said by Shahid Mutahhari. He says that his will to remain steadfast was extremely uncomparable. It had no other, you know, no one else could have been so steadfast. Because in the 23 years after he was assigned the position of being a prophet, the entire 23 years are the lesson of being steadfast, or how you can practice steadfastness. Throughout his life, continuously he faced the conditions where he was supposed to be hopeless. There was no sign of hope from anywhere around, but not even for a single moment he becomes hopeless. Not even for a single moment he becomes weak. Rather, his iman, his faith is so high that he remains steadfast throughout his life and throughout all those difficult times, which is a lesson for all of us. Well, we'll discuss more after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك
Welcome back. You're listening to Like Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, a show where we're going to explore the qualities of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam so that we learn from his life and apply those qualities in our practical lives so that we attain proximity to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. Well, we were talking about his qualities. Now, moving ahead to another quality of his life, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was a person of honor. He was a person who would never sell his honor for, you know, cheap things of this world. Like, because there are some instances in our lives when someone would offer us a little money or a little more money, we never care what are the, you know, the policies of the job that I'm doing. As long as they're paying me high salaries, I don't care what politics I'm working with, whether they are in line with Islam or they are not in line with Islam. This is totally wrong, because Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has taught us something totally opposite. If someone would offer him a lot of money, he would never give up on his honor. He would never make his personality or a flawed one. He would never compromise with his beliefs. He would never let someone add flaws to him. He would never sell himself. He would never sell his honor. So Quraysh, through Abu Talib, who was his uncle, offered him a lot of money. They gave him the suggestion that whatever the amount of money you want, whatever the amount of, you know, status you want in the society, whatever the position you want, we are ready to give you everything, provided the thing that you stay away from spreading the message of Islam. They thought that this offer is something he will accept because they were of the idea that he's like them. But contrary to it, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as quoted by Abu al-Fadl, says that if you put the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left hand, I would never stop doing what I'm doing. So that's the kind of honor he had. That's the kind of steadfastness he had in the spreading the message of Islam. We will learn more from his character after a short break. Stay tuned. Welcome back. You're listening to Like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where we're delving into the qualities, these virtues, and apply them in our practical lives. Well, we talked about steadfastness, we talked about the honor he possessed, and towards the last part of this episode, let's talk about contentment. Contentment was one of the basic principles of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life. He would eat simple, he would wear simple, he would behave simple. He would, in fact, sit on the things that were extremely simple, and he would milk the animals with his own hands. He would eat, you know, the dates and the wheat bread were his staple food. And he would, in case his shoes or his clothes would get torn off, he would actually fix them with his own hands. Unlike us, what we do today, we are not even ready to go to the boutiques to fix our dresses. Because if our dresses get torn off or something happens to them, we are going to throw them away. He was living as a human being like us on earth with the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, showing us that this is possible. So let's strive to become like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Until another session, take good care of your souls. I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
Western journalists are turning a blind eye to the Zionist regime's deliberate targeting and killing of their Palestinian colleagues, an unprecedented attack on press freedom in recorded history. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, "It's happening again. Between managing political calculations and self-perceptions as the vanguard of the liberal order, integrity among Western mainstream journalists is quickly plummeting to new depth. How does that overused journalistic adage go? If two people contradict each other about it raining outside, just look out the window. Well, it's raining Israeli regime bombs on Palestinian homes, hospitals, schools, residential towers, water and sewage infrastructure, refugee camps and refugee camps within refugee camps across Gaza, and all in full view of the world. The Western press, however, seems quite content to drop the blinds." And as this genocidal campaign hits fever pitch, with the Palestinian death toll crossing 11,000, including nearly 5,000 children and 1.2 million others forcibly displaced by some of the most intense airstrikes in the past 100 years, the need for professional, moral and ethical clarity in covering this tragedy is becoming more urgent with each passing day. But coverage has by and large remained appalling. Large swathes of the mainstream press have fallen into a cesspool of what Palestinian journalist Muhammad Al-Kurd describes as a valley of war crime denialism, state stenography, fact omission, fabrication, passive voice, and the deliberate undermining of Palestinian interviewees. But over and above the twisted mainstream coverage, another war is playing out. A narrative war involving reams of discrimination, lies, and obfuscation emanating from the Israeli regime. And intrinsic to this disinformation campaign has been a noted attempt to target and eliminate free speech and dissent in Israel, and crucially journalism, particularly from Gaza. Indeed, the deliberate targeting of Palestinian journalists represents another layer of war crimes that the Western mainstream press doesn't appear to be taking seriously. Why is it that Western journalists who purportedly defend press freedom globally are silent when it comes to frontline reporters in Gaza? Over the past 30 days, 34 Palestinian journalists in Gaza were killed in the Zionist regime's airstrikes in what many observers have described as an unprecedented attack on the press in recorded history. While several were massacred along with their families, at least one-third of journalists killed were visibly working as members of the press, often wearing flak jackets labeled press when they were killed. In Lebanon, the deliberate targeting of journalists on October 13th resulted in one journalist being killed and six others injured. Some Gaza journalists, like Al Jazeera's Wael Dahoudo, lost their families while they were out in the field, with no opportunity to grieve as scores of other civilians in Gaza continued to be killed. Dahoudo immediately resumed his reporting. Muhammad Abu Hasira of Wafa News Agency was killed along with 42 of his family members while they slept in their beds. Others have received pointed phone calls telling them their homes were about to be incinerated. But between the handful of articles and a few petitions, you would be hard-pressed to know that the Zionist regime's systematic war on journalists has in any way piqued the conscience of Western mainstream journalists. As the bodies of journalists began to pile up, the Foreign Press Association, for instance, could only manage a meek statement that sounded as if journalists were in the midst of a natural disaster. It read, "The Foreign Press Association call on all parties to ensure the safety and freedom of reporting of Palestinian members on the ground in Gaza who are reporting the news despite extremely dangerous circumstances." Indeed, the grotesque violence against Palestinian journalists condemned as terrorists and marked for execution by the Israeli regime hasn't registered so much as a light protest from journalists in the West. As a reporter from the Global South, it grates. For those of journalists who work with Palestinian journalists and have a window into the many hurdles they must overcome just to do their jobs, let alone having to continuously prove they aren't anti-Semitic, it has been particularly chilling to observe the utter contempt that Western journalists have shown their colleagues in Gaza. Yet while it remains shocking, given all that we know about Western mainstream media, it isn't terribly surprising. the lack of care, concern, or frankly, outrage over the number of Palestinian journalists is inextricably linked to their very dehumanization by the same Western media today, yesterday, and for decades prior. As key interlocutors of the liberal order, journalists are known to jealously guard their freedom of speech. The ability to report, ask questions, speak up against the powerful, and then return home safely are examples of rights that they stridently champion. Not so, however, when it comes to black or brown people operating in faraway places where bad things happen naturally. It is the same media that beat the drums of war ahead of the invasions of Afghanistan and Iraq war, amplified Islamophobia during the global war on terror, mischaracterized the devastating Israeli regime wars on Gaza between 2008 and 2014, undermined the Great March of Return protest in 2018 to 2019, distorted the truth about the killing of Shirin Abu Aqile by the Zionist regime in 2021, and have ceremoniously underwritten the ongoing genocide of Palestinians in Gaza. It's the same media that then supposedly recanted and then offered an op-ed here and a story there to illustrate a diverse opinion, only to revert to the same cycle of absurdity. If you are a Palestinian journalist working for an Arab media outlet in the occupied West Bank or Gaza, the message is clear. You are most certainly on your own.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the outstanding features of the madhab of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, the school of thought of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, is the du'as and the supplications and the reported means by which, or how rather, the Imams alayhim as-salam and obviously the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Hazrat Zahra salamu alayha communicated with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the concept of du'a and supplication, the reality of it is a very, you know, detailed discussion. Just to put one point for the benefit of our dear listeners, is that within the Shi'i school of thought, unlike modern day psychology or psychotherapy, du'a and supplication is not a placebo. It is something that is real. It's something that within the world of cause and effect has a very great effect on things that will happen or things that may happen or even stopping things that will come within the realm of creation and within the great framework that we have been created in. And this, as we they call it, the greatest of systems and the most perfect of systems, du'a and supplication, has a very pertinent and important place within it. It is a key and a very sharp and important key within the system of creation. So in this episode, there's a particular book that deals with certain du'as, certain supplications that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural
and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is titled In the Presence of the Beloved. Commentaries on Dua al-Iftitah, Dua Abu Hamza al-Thumali, and Dua Makarim al-Akhlaq. This book was a collection, or rather is a collection, of the speeches that were given by the late Ayatollah Muhammad Taqi Misbah Yazdi in the city of Qom. Obviously, the original book was in Persian and was then translated by Brother Mansur Limba. This book was published by the World Ahlul Bayt Assembly, or the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam World Assembly, and firstly published in the year 2010. The Ahlul Bayt World Assembly, especially the translation department, is located in the holy city of Qom. So obviously this particular book has four sections, or four parts, if you want to call it, the first part being an introduction, in which the author explains about dua and supplication, the importance of it. For example, one of the discussions is, what is the essence of supplication? And the thing that was mentioned in the first segment. The independent effect of supplication, for example. Part two deals with the commentary on dua al-iftitah, which is a dua and a supplication that is usually and recited in the blessed month of Ramadan. And there the author then goes and explains and discusses this particular supplication. The second supplication, which is then part three of this our discussion, is the commentary on the dua of Abu Hamza Thumali. Again, it is a supplication that is usually recited during the morning and the time where we are having sihr. So the early morning during the blessed month of Ramadan. It is a very long dua. It is a very beautiful dua. It is something that has been recommended by our scholars, by our esteemed scholars and by the mystical scholars to recite. And just to think about some of the words and the things that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam said in this dua. So any dua iftitah is reported to have come from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam or Imam Al-Zaman himself. However, dua Abu Hamza Thumali is definitely from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. And part four is a commentary on dua Makarim al-Akhlaq, which is a dua that is found in Sahifa al-Sajjadiyah, again from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. And the author goes and explains this particular dua for us. So these are the four parts of this particular book, and hopefully in our next segment we will read a portion of it for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. With me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners today is titled In the Presence of the Beloved, a collection of speeches of Ayatollah, the late Ayatollah Muhammad Taqi Misbah Yazdi, Rahmatullah Alayh, on commentating on three specific supplications, that is the supplication of Iftitah, or Dua Iftitah, the supplication of Abu Hamza al-Thumali, and the supplication of Makarim al-Akhlaq. So we will be reading, this book was also translated by Brother Mansur Limba and published by the World Ahlul Bayt Assembly. So we'll be reading a specific section from the book that is titled The Independent Effect of Supplication. Can supplication independently cause the granting of a prayer? And can a phenomenon come into being as a result of supplication without inevitable causes? From the perspective of the Quran, the answer to this question is affirmative. Instances have been mentioned in the Quran in which without the agency of apparent causes,
apparent causes meaning causes that me and you can see. Supplication has brought a thing into existence. For example, by answering the supplication of Prophet Zakaria alayhi salam, God gave him a son, i.e. Yahya alayhi salam, in his old age. Other cases have also been mentioned. So according to the Quran, this point is undeniable. Is this not an exception to the precedent set by Allah? The divine will is for things to happen through their causes, as mentioned in this tradition. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refuses to bring things into existence except through their causes. Does it not violate the law of causation? In reply, it must be stated that this issue is similar to that of miracles performed by prophets, ijaz, and non-prophets, kirama. Just as it is said concerning miracles of the prophets, alayhi salam, that they are a precedent or a sunnah prevailing over natural and common precedents. The grant of prayer is also a divine precedent prevailing over other precedents. Just as citing the verse, yet you will not find any change in Allah's precedent, and you will never find any revision in Allah's precedent. To deny miracles is not correct. The same verse and tradition quoted above cannot also be cited to negate the effect of supplication. In any case, denial of extraordinary events is incompatible with the Quran. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He enables us to, in our lives, benefit from the supplications and the dua that have been left at our disposal by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and for us to use them in order to get closer and a greater proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
42 days into Israeli war on Gaza, more Palestinians lose their lives in intense airstrikes by the regime.